I sometimes catch on the radio when I'm driving around Ravi Zacharias, and maybe you've heard his radio broadcasts as well. This is a Christian apologist, and he tells a story that happened during the time when the Christian church in Yugoslavia was suffering under a very corrupt church hierarchy. His narrative goes like this. One day, an evangelist by the name of Yakov arrived in a certain village. He commiserated with an elderly man named Zimmerman about the tragedies he had experienced and talked to him of the love of Christ. Zimmerman abruptly interrupted Yakov and told him that he wished to have nothing to do with Christianity. He reminded Yakov of the dreadful history of the church in his town, a history replete with plundering, exploiting, and indeed with killing innocent people. "My own nephew was killed by them," he said, and angrily rebuffed any effort on Yakov's part to talk about Christ. "They wear those elaborate coats and crosses." But their evil designs and lives, I cannot ignore. Yakov, looking for an occasion to get Zimmerman to change his line of thinking, said, "Zimmerman, can I ask you a question? Suppose I were to steal your coat and to put it on and break into a bank. Suppose further that the police sighted me running in the distance but could not catch up with me. One clue, however, put them onto your track. They recognize your coat. What would you say to them if they came to your house and accused you of breaking into the bank?" "I would deny it," said Zimmerman. "Ah, but we saw your coat," they would say, retorted Yakov. This analogy quite annoyed Zimmerman, who ordered Yakov to leave his home. Yakov continued to return to the village periodically just to befriend Zimmerman, encourage him, and share the love of Christ with him. Finally, one day, Zimmerman asked, "How does one become a Christian?" Yakov taught him the simple steps of repentance for sin and trust in the work of Jesus Christ and gently pointed him to the shepherd of his soul. Zimmerman bent his knee on the soil with his head bowed and surrendered his life to Christ. As he rose to his feet, wiping his tears, he embraced Yakov and said, "Thank you for being in my life." And then he pointed to the heavens and he whispered, "You wear his coat very well." Do you wear the coat very well? Some of you might be answering to yourself right now, well, sometimes, not always. Sometimes I wear the coat well, and I serve as a good testimony for Jesus Christ. Many people live inconsistent lives, and inconsistency causes all kinds of problems. Problems both for the inconsistent person and for those who observe the inconsistency. All kinds of guilt and problems arise for the person who lives an up and down contradictory life. If a person is up one day and down the next day, spiritually excelling one week and failing the next week, full of Christ, focused joy one moment and displeased the next moment, person faces a miserable life and causes misery for others. The sense of failure and guilt, of coming up short, is always within the heart of an inconsistent Christian. And tragically, while the inconsistent believer is living in failure or sin and evil, he or she is influencing others to fail or to commit sin and evil. Inconsistency in a life of strength and weaknesses was one of the major traits of Gideon. A picture of his fluctuating life, of both his strengths and his weaknesses, is painted in the passage of Scripture we come to today, and it carries over into the next two chapters that we will pick up at a later time with. These passages stand as a warning to us against living an inconsistent life. Sometimes I announce the title of my message, and in this case I will. It is The Strengths and Weaknesses of an Inconsistent Life. First, let's get to a strength. Last week in the passage we studied about Gideon, Judges chapter 7, the Lord is predominantly mentioned throughout as Gideon learned to be in submission to the will of God. Much glory is given to Yahweh in chapter 7 as he orchestrates a miraculous victory for Gideon and the Israelites. And today, as we move into Judges chapter 8, the Lord is noticeably absent. The mentioning of him, the giving glory to him. Now, Gideon, with a tremendous amount of faith, has won a miraculous victory on the plains of Jezreel with only 300 men, horns, torches, and clay pots, against a well-armored Midianite army of 135,000 fighters. They covered the land like locusts. But when the Israelites blew their horns, smashed their pots, and shouted, the Midianites turned on themselves and started slaying one another, and they ran for their lives. Gideon summoned other tribes from Israel to help in this mopping up process, including the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim cut off the escape route of the Midianites at the Jordan River and captured two Midianite princes, which they beheaded. The enemy is on the run, but the battle is not over yet. Now, as the plot resumes in our chapter today, Judges chapter 8, something seems to have happened to the character of our hero. In chapters 6 and 7, we witness the transformation of Gideon from a fearful private citizen to a fearless agent of God, willing to take on the enemy against all odds. But the portrait of the man the author paints in today's and next week's chapters creates a radically different impression in the Bible student's mind. And let me say, if we only had chapters 8 and 9 and had no understanding of Gideon from chapters 6 and 7, you and I would reject Gideon as any type of hero. And the Bible society that is named for him would have a different name, I'm sure of it. Motel rooms might have Joseph Bibles instead of Gideon Bibles. What we see today is a complete tyrant, arbitrary in his treatment of the enemy and ruthless in his handling of his own countrymen. Instead of hacking and contending with the enemy, Gideon, or Jerubbaal as he is referred to in this chapter, contends and hacks his own people. All of this raises the question of why the narrator spoils our admiration for this hero, who accomplished so much for God. Is he deliberately painting a picture of a human deliverer so that we see our need for a perfect Savior? Perhaps. In fact, I think that is a current that runs through the entire book of Judges as we read of these human deliverers and we see their flaws. It makes us yearn for the perfect deliverer, Jesus Christ. But I also believe we can learn a few other lessons as we look at the inconsistency of Gideon. There were evil impulses that lurked in the heart of Gideon. He managed to keep them hidden from public view, at least for a while. But as his story unfolds in Judges chapter 8, his facade cracks. Our lessons today and next week come in the form of warnings. Warnings of the dangers of nursing these same evil impulses in our own life, in our own heart. Sometimes they lurk inside of us, behind a well-maintained facade. We're dealing with unresolved anger. Whenever we deal with our anger in an inappropriate manner, we will be inconsistent as believers. We'll also be looking at the problem of pride and the fleshly element of flattery here in our passage this morning. That flattery that is sometimes used to avoid unpleasant situations that threaten us, or at least we might use it to move on to an agenda we look at as being more important. We cannot deal with the evil impulses of our own hearts on our own. Like Gideon, we need the help of the Lord for the cause of Christ to advance in our hearts, in our communities, and around the world. It may seem to you that you're like Gideon and his army before those Midianites sometimes, when you feel outnumbered, outgunned. Lord, I have so many evil impulses. They're constantly threatening me. But the Lord still today turns evil against itself, just as he turned the Midianites against each other. Gideon, before resuming his pursuit of the fleeing Midianites, first has to deal with a conflict among his fellow Israelites. And so if you haven't done so yet, open your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, verse 1 reads this way. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went out to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. Now, things had been going great. Victory was at hand. God is working when, bang, Satan lowers the boom on God's man. If Satan can't hinder God's people from without, he'll endeavor to destroy God's work from within, using God's people. Here, Satan uses the peacocks of Israel, the proud tribe of Ephraim, to attack Gideon. Peacocks are known for their pride, strutting around with their feathers spread. They're very quarrelsome birds. They don't get along with other birds. Their voices are loud and unpleasant. And they get louder as they climb higher on the tree. They desire high places. When danger is near, peacocks will run away swiftly. Peacocks are a good description of the tribe of Ephraim. They were the epitome of pride. Now, Satan is very sly. He likes to attack when a great victory has been won. Andrew Bonar was right. Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. Satan loves to stir feuding among God's people. In the early church, he tried to use problems with Ananias and Sapphira and the care of widows to bring dissension in that early church. Satan knows when we are fighting ourselves, we get sidetracked and we stop pursuing the enemy, him. The Ephraimites were critical of those who were doing something. People who find lots to criticize in the lives of others are people who have no sense of the urgency of God's call on their own life. They focus on others instead of their responsibility to God. The tribe of Ephraim had a tendency to go to war only when the outcome was obvious and there was glory to gain. The Midianites had been in the land for 7 years. Why didn't the Ephraimites fight them during the previous 7 years? The truth is that they simply wanted to be in on the glory now that the Midianites were being defeated. Now, as we go on in Judges, we'll see the same problem surface again. After a future judge, Jephthah, is victorious in battle over the Ammonites, Ephraim is going to rise up. They're going to gripe again. They're going to say, well, why didn't you call us? We're now going to burn your house down. Jephthah responds, I did call you, but you didn't come. They were like peacocks fleeing from danger. Jephthah responds much differently than what we're going to see here, how Gideon responds. When we get to verse 3 here, just two verses later, we'll see how Gideon treats them with flattery. Not so with Jephthah. He deals severely with their treacherous actions. He battles with Ephraim and kills 42,000 of them. Jephthah wipes out the entire tribe of Ephraim. The peacock pride of Ephraim is what ends up destroying them. This can happen to us too. Are you a peacock? Proud? Selfish? Very critical of others? Selfish people are concerned about how everything affects them. Do for me. Give to me. I want my way. Selfish people are not concerned about their responsibility and treatment of others. You know, more marriages would have silver or golden anniversaries if couples would be more concerned about pleasing and meeting the needs of their spouse than their own needs. For almost every marriage that is in trouble, there is a peacock. And dare I say it, but for every church that is troubled with conflict, there are peacocks. How will Gideon respond to the peacocks who have confronted him? Look at verse 2. And he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? Now, what Gideon did with only 300 men that sent 135,000 Midianites into flight was such an outstanding, courageous act that it makes the Ephraimites' mopping up work look very small. Gideon and his troops were far superior to the Ephraimites in their achievement. And yet Gideon exalted them above his own efforts for their far lesser performance. Now this is our first glimpse that something has changed inside of Gideon. 2 chapters previous to this, in Judges 6:34, we read that the Spirit of Yahweh clothed Gideon. But Gideon no longer seems to be clothed by the Holy Spirit, because flattery is a reliance on our flesh, not the Spirit of God. This lie, the flattery that Gideon spoke, would not be something that God would ever have any one of us do. The facade of Gideon is beginning to crack. And we are starting to notice something else lurking inside of him. Please read verse 3 with me. God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Now the Ephraimites give themselves away for their pride. Once they were praised, they were happy. Listen, just as a side note, if you will not serve well unless you are praised, you simply will not serve well at all. Peacocks usually don't serve well, because so much service for the Lord is to be done in obscurity without applause. Notice how Gideon's arguments are psychologically based, not theologically based. Gideon doesn't speak of God's leading and how he had been clothed with Yahweh's Spirit. When you reflect on the way the attack on Midian was handled, I guess it's wisdom on Gideon's part that he did not call for any help from this tribe of peacocks. These peacocks would have been incensed if Gideon had told the frightened men to go home, and their volunteers would not have tolerated his thinning the ranks down to 300 soldiers. If Gideon had called them and then sent most of them back, they would have created a far worse problem before the battle than what they were trying to effect afterward here. 2 Midianite kings and several of their men had escaped and crossed back over the Jordan River to their homeland. If Gideon allows them to regroup, they'll come back with stronger forces. So Gideon and the same 300 men pursue them across the river, but Gideon's motivation changes. His new motivation will have him relentlessly pursue, even though he and his troops are utterly exhausted. But then his motive gets out of hand. Verses 4 through 8. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So Gideon and his tiny army of 300 men cross over the Jordan on a very weary march of 40 miles to Succoth, a city that was inherited by the tribe of Dan, Israelites. Gideon and his men come to their fellow Israelites who located on the other side of the river. Gideon was not playing the welfare game when he wanted something for nothing. It was completely right for him to expect the support requested from his fellow Israelites. Gideon had done for them as much good in driving out the Midianites as he had done for all the cities on the other side of the river. The people from whom he requested food ought to have given it just out of appreciation for what Gideon and his army had done. They had been plagued by the Midian locusts as well, and now they would enjoy peace. So now they should be willing to help pay for it and show their gratitude. But they said they would not help Gideon unless he had secured absolute victory by capturing the two kings. This was a very bad excuse. Anyone can take the victor's side when the game is over. But to stand and fight for victory is another matter. They were simply cowards. They would not take a stand until the victor was determined. They were simply crass cowards. They would not take a stand until it was popular. Now Gideon and his men go to another Israelite city, and they're treated in the exact same manner. Gideon asked for bread, and they wanted to know if he had the kings already. They're like the politician who wets his finger and puts it up to see which way the wind is blowing. People of character, conviction, and principle do not see which way the wind is blowing. They do what is right because it is the right thing to do. Amen. Verses 9 through 11. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Ziba and Zalmanua were in Karkor with their army of about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbaha, and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. So Gideon then approaches the men of Penuel, another eastern city, and they also turn him away. Gideon promises to punish the men of Penuel by tearing down the city's defensive tower. The Lord's first charge to Gideon was to tear down and cut down his father's pagan altars and replace them with an altar of the Lord. Now he pledges to tear down a tower that his countrymen used to defend themselves against pagans. The Lord was extraordinarily patient with Gideon. But Gideon is extraordinarily impatient with his countrymen. West of the Jordan, he employed a flattering diplomacy. East of the Jordan, he pledges revenge. What happened to Gideon? The Lord transformed Gideon into a mighty warrior, but Gideon has transformed himself into something closer to a bloodthirsty tyrant. A new Gideon emerges after he crosses the Jordan. When Gideon crossed the Jordan, he crossed some sort of line. What gives? Is there something we're missing? Is there something the narrator hasn't told us yet? Yes. We got to keep reading. But first, let me ask, how do we respond to those who don't cooperate with our agendas? Anger is a common response. And if we nurse it, we can easily morph it into a desire for revenge. If you let that happen, you take a step away from Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And you take a step toward a new type of proverb, a wrathful answer promises revenge. You tend to forget about diffusing a conflict, instead consider picking a fight. You might misuse the Lord's promises to punish those who don't cooperate with your agenda. You might plow through places that should remind you of how God has transformed you, only to promise revenge. You might forget that God has been patient with you,
and become impatient with others. Whereas the Lord has shown you grace, you might neglect to show grace to others. Now that brings us back to the story of Gideon. How does Gideon deal with the people who have slighted him? But first, Gideon continues his relentless pursuit of the two Midianite kings. Zeba and Zalmunna had managed to escape to Karkor. Although the site cannot be located with certainty, the most likely identification places Karkor 100 miles east of the Dead Sea. They didn't expect Gideon to follow them that far. The Midianites had escaped deep into the desert where the tent-dwelling nomads lived. No wonder verse 11 says Gideon surprised them because they felt secure. Let's pick up with verse 12 now. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and the briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city." For a second time, Gideon catches the Midianites unaware. This time he also captures the two kings he was pursuing, Zeba and Zalmunna. Then, just as promised, Gideon returns to Succoth and Penuel. First, he tortures the elders at Succoth, mutilating their bodies and dragging them over thorns and briars. And second, he not only pulls down the tower of Penuel, as promised, he also kills the men of the town. Gideon didn't say anything about killing them when he threatened them. But when it comes to exact revenge, simply pulling down the tower was no longer enough for him. His thirst for vengeance won't be satisfied unless it tastes blood. If you've offended Gideon, you want to be first in line when he comes after you, because it's going to get worse for those who are second in line. But Gideon metes out revenge unevenly. Succoth and Penuel treated Gideon in the same way. But Penuel comes in for the harsher punishment. Now this looks as senseless as the Midianites did when Gideon and his men blew the horns. When Gideon first attacked the Midianites, they unwittingly turned their swords in the middle of the night and started whacking each other. Having defeated Midian, Gideon brazenly turns his sword against his own countrymen in the light of day. Gideon, called to deliver Israel, attacks Israel. These Israelites need to be delivered from their deliverer. If we act on a desire for revenge, we will never be satisfied, because we never profit from someone else's pain. What's more likely to happen, therefore, is that being unsatisfied with a little, we'll want more. Our desire for revenge will escalate, as it escalated for Gideon. Gideon, by all appearances, is incensed with rage. Why? Judges 8, verses verses 18 through 21 are going to bring it to light what was going on inside of Gideon. And we're finally going to see what took over, what was his new motive. So let's start with verses 18 through 21. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmanua, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother." "As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw a sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmanua said, "Rise yourself and fall on us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmanua, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. So Gideon interrogates his prisoners, the two kings, and he asks them about the men that they killed at Tabor, west of the Jordan. Now, if you read this far in Judges, you might want to start rereading earlier chapters thinking that you missed something. But you could reread all the previous chapters, you could read all of Judges, and you could read the entire Bible, but you will not discover this mentioned killing at Tabor, because it's only recorded here in Judges chapter 8, verses 18 through 20. You see, the narrator has skillfully withheld reporting the killings until this point in the story. Now we know why Gideon, like an animal on the prowl, hunted down the two kings. Now we know why Gideon diffused a potential conflict with the Ephraimites who threatened to distract him from his quest, and why he flew into such a rage at the men of Succoth and Penuel. Gideon was tracking down the killers of his brothers, an event that apparently had taken place during those 7 years when the Midianites would come in. And apparently, these two kings were behind the murder of his own flesh and blood, his own two brothers. And Gideon wanted revenge. Probably long before he crossed the Jordan, Gideon crossed a line. He decided to nurse his anger west of the Jordan when he saw the opportunity to take revenge on the very men who had, at some previous point in time, murdered his brothers. It was probably during one of their raids on that land, and now he had a group of fearless fighters who were willing to pursue them with him under the banner of the Lord. Gideon let personal concerns overtake his national concerns. He sees the two kings not as enemies of the Lord, but his own personal enemies. Gideon turned the call to deliver Israel into a personal vendetta. Once again, Gideon invokes the name of the Lord in connection with personal vengeance, as he says, "As surely as the Lord lives." He tells the two kings that if they had spared the lives of his brothers, he would not have killed them. And so Gideon showed no mercy for his own countrymen, the men of Penuel, who killed no one. His would-be willingness to let his enemies live demonstrate his attachment to his personal crusade. What matters most to Gideon is how you treat him and his family. As a national leader, at this point, he's a failure. He's also a failure as a father that we just read in these verses. Gideon tried to involve his son Jether in his unholy agenda, ordering him to put the two kings to death. Jether, being inexperienced in such matters, balks. He's afraid, like his own father had been afraid when he was hiding in the wine press before the angel of the Lord appeared to him. But whereas the Lord was patient with Gideon, Gideon exposes his son to public shame. Gideon puts his own son in the awkward position of choosing between joining his father's unholy crusade and exposing himself as unmanly. Does it get any more pathetic than this? The two kings, sensing weakness in Gideon, taunt him for ordering his son to do his dirty work and questions his strength. So Gideon rises in his own strength to defend his manhood and carry out his personal vendetta, and he kills the two kings himself. You know what? Anger feels good. That's why we nurse it. But look what anger can do when we nurse it. Let it grow into a desire for revenge and act on that desire, and it can turn a man of incredible faith like Gideon into an animal on the prowl. It can make you fly into a rage at others for virtually no reason. The desire for revenge can make you obsess over your concerns and lose sight of God's concerns. It can turn the call of the kingdom of God into a personal vendetta. It can persuade you to invoke the name of the Lord in the cause of personal vengeance. The desire for revenge can turn you into a failure as a ministry leader or as a parent. It can make you put others, even your own children, in the no-win situation, forcing them to choose between embracing your unholy agenda and exposing themselves to public shame. It can make you vulnerable to the taunts of the agents of the evil one. And finally, the desire for revenge can make you rise not in the strength of the Lord to prevail against evil, but to rise in your own strength to defend yourself and thereby participate in your own evil, if you continue to nurse your anger. It will take over your life. The thing about crossing a line is that whenever you think you've crossed it, you probably crossed it a long time ago. You crossed it when you decided to nurse your anger. How do we as believers respond to this? We get angry. There may be some in this room who are dealing with some hurts, rightful hurts. Somebody has hurt you deeply. And it only feels right to nurse it. So what do we do instead? Instead of nursing your anger, cultivate thankfulness. On the road to rage, Gideon missed several opportunities to give thanks to the Lord. He had so many victories along the way. But his revenge had taken over instead of giving the thanksgiving. He could have shown his thanksgiving for God being patient with him. Could have shown his thanksgiving for the grace that God had shown to him as well. Can we? Can we? Has God treated you differently than the way you want others to be treated by Him? Oh yes, God has treated me with grace. But that dirty dog who has done me wrong, I don't want him to experience the same grace that God gives me. I want him to suffer. Has God expressed abundant mercy, forgiveness, and love to you, but there are people in your life who you somehow believe deserve far worse than you? Romans 15:7 is perhaps one of the hardest verses in Scripture, in my opinion, for the believer. Therefore, receive one another as Christ has received you, for the glory of God. You know how Christ has received me? I don't get what I deserve. It's when we're grateful for that. It's when we start focusing our gratitude on how Christ has received us that suddenly it melts away any foolish thinking that they don't deserve what God has given me. There may be some here today who are dealing with this aspect of nursing anger. As I close our time together right now in prayer, I'm just going to offer some silence because we're going to go to the Lord's table here. And He asks each and every one of us to come to this table with purity of heart and soul and mind. And if He has pinpointed any anger that you might be nursing, would you ask His forgiveness for nursing it? Would you ask Him to take it and replace some of those thoughts of what that person deserves? Replace those thoughts instead with, Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And I pray they will experience your grace and your mercy. And I release them into your hand to do with them as you will. You know far better than I do what they deserve. I'm just going to give a couple moments of silence. Go before the Lord. Talk to Him. Do business with Him before we go to the table. And then I'll close our time. Lord, there are probably a lot of peacocks we'd like to pluck their feathers. They've really gotten to us. In many ways, we sense we have a right to be angry. Nobody should be treated the way that we've been treated by them. But yet, Lord, we recognize too what your word tells us, that we cannot be an inconsistent Christian living with this kind of anger, living with this kind of unforgiveness in our hearts, when you have so graciously, so freely, with so much of your mercy forgiven us of greater wrongs that we've committed against you. Hear our hearts now, Lord, as we simply say we're sorry. We ask that you would take our unforgiving thoughts and attitudes, and that you would instead make us grateful for the mercy you show to us. And let that be our focus instead. And Lord, as we gather at this table now, may we come and enjoy a sweetness of fellowship with you, released from a burden that perhaps we've been carrying in our souls and our hearts. Allow us to have sweet communion with you now at this table. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.